Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Especially being a musician, a lot of times when I'm singing, I tend to put too much focus on the notes that I'm singing and not think as much about the words. It really helps me a lot of times if I'm just sitting and reading the words or thinking about them. They can have a whole lot more impact on me sometimes than they will as if I'm just singing it through, because it helps me to think more about it. So this evening what we're going to do is think a little bit about why we sing. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I've never taken a stopwatch during our worship service to time everything, and I don't plan on doing that, but it seems like every time that we do get together, we spend a very good portion of our time in song and in singing. So why do we sing? Of course, the short answer is the Bible tells us to sing, but it doesn't just leave it at that. It gives us some specific reasons that we sing, some things that we accomplish or do when we are singing as we gather together in worship. And so there's several different reasons that we could talk about. I just picked out three things that we're doing when we're singing, three reasons that we sing. And for each one of those, we're going to talk a little bit about a specific hymn that really sort of focuses on that purpose, and think a little bit about the story behind the hymn, as well as thinking about maybe digging a little bit deeper into the message and the meaning of the hymn. So my first reason that I picked out for why that we sing is we sing to praise God. And that's probably the first one that you would think of if I just asked you that question. Why do we sing? What are the purposes that we accomplish? We sing praises to God. We're praising Him as we worship together in psalm. And that goes along with the verse I've got up here, Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. In the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices, animal sacrifices, as well as different types of grain offerings, drink offerings, oil, all of those different kinds of sacrifices. We don't do those things anymore because we're under the new covenant, and all of those animal sacrifices, we know, we're pointing forward to Jesus, and that's one of the things that the Hebrew writer really points out here. But that doesn't mean that we have no sort of sacrifice left anymore. He says our sacrifices now are the praise that we offer to God, our words, our thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips is a way in which we praise God and offer that sacrifice today. So a good song that has to do specifically with praising God, actually there's a whole lot of them. I was having trouble with this particular idea of picking out one specific one, and Celeste actually is the one who started humming this one. I'm like, yes, that's a perfect example of this. Oh, it's number 528. If you want to turn there, we'll sing it in just a moment. We typically just refer to it as the doxology. And doxology is basically a fancy word that means an expression of praise. That's what a doxology is it's an expression of praise. Sometimes we might know it by the first line, praise God from whom all blessings flow. So this is a hymn that was written by Thomas Kyn. And you see a picture of him there. Lived back in the 1600s, a little bit into the 1700s. He was an Englishman, and he studied at Winchester College, which when he went there in the 1600s, the school had already been around for about 300 years, and it's actually still in existence today. You can do a Google search and you can go to the webpage for Winchester College. It's still there today in the city of Winchester in England. So he attended there and then went on to New College at Oxford University. He became a minister in the Church of England, and he had sort of a varied and tumultuous career, and part of that had to do with the fact that he was not at all afraid to speak out when he saw immoral behavior and wrong living and sin, even when he was dealing with the very top level of the nobility. And so for a while, he was the chaplain for his old school at Winchester College, and was a fellow there, a teacher as well, as serving as a chaplain for the Bishop of Winchester. I'm not quite sure why a bishop needs a chaplain, but he was a chaplain, an assistant to the bishop in Winchester. For a while he served, he was sent to Holland to be the chaplain for Mary, who would later become the Queen of England, along a co-regent with her husband, William of Orange, who was the leader of the Netherlands. She was the niece of the current King of England, Charles II. And so this is one of those places where he saw a great deal of immorality going on in the court, and he wasn't afraid to speak out against it and say, this is the way you need to live according to God's word. And that made him a very unpopular figure. He ended up getting sent back to England. For a while, he was the chaplain to King Charles II himself, and served in that capacity for a while. Continued to be bold in speaking out against immoral behavior, even when he saw it in the king. One of the famous stories about this is, the king was going to be visiting Winchester, where Ken's home was, and he had decided that his mistress would stay at Thomas Ken's house. And he said, no, that's not going to work. But the king, in spite of the fact that he didn't apparently pay a whole lot of attention to his messages, at least apparently admired his courage, because sometime later when the position for the Bishop of Bath and Wells was open, the king's famous line was, who shall have Bath and Wells but the little man who denied poor Nelly a lodging? And so he appointed him to this position. Things changed after King Charles II died, and his brother, James II, became the king. James II was a Catholic, and this made a whole lot of people uneasy that they would have the sort of thing that had happened back when Mary was the first Mary was queen and started trying to reinstitute Catholicism and was heavily persecuting Protestants. And so the king issued a decree that many saw as sort of promoting Catholicism. And Thomas Ken was one of the people who opposed that decree and refused to acknowledge it. And he, along with several other leaders in the English church, were actually imprisoned for a while in the Tower of London before being found innocent and released. Interestingly enough, though, in the events that followed, James II, because of his Catholicism, was sort of kicked out as the king. And his daughter, Mary, who Thomas Ken had earlier served as a chaplain for, she and her husband were made the joint sovereigns of England and were brought in. But Thomas Ken, interestingly, supported James II and his right to the throne when that happened. And so as a result of that, he lost his position as a bishop, and he went and retired, spent the rest of his life at living on the estate of a friend. So he wrote this hymn that we call the Doxology today. It's actually just one verse that was used for three different hymns that Thomas Ken wrote. He wrote a morning hymn, an evening hymn, and then he wrote a hymn that you could sing if it was late at night, you were up late, you were having trouble sleeping. And that some of these hymns, I'm pretty sure I meant to look this up, but I think his morning and evening hymn are actually in our song books. The morning hymn, Awake My Soul and With the Sun, Thy Loyal Stage of Duty Run, Shake Off Dull Sloth and Joyful Rise to Pay Thy Morning Sacrifice. I had a little trouble this morning shaking off that dull sloth and rising joyfully. But that's the first verse of that morning hymn. And again, he wrote these, and the final verse is the four lines that we know as the doxology. Another thing that's sort of interesting about this hymn is this is before Isaac Watts. He wrote these hymns with not having the intention of them being sung congregationally. They were actually written for more for private devotions. He wrote them for his students when he was the chaplain at Winchester College. This was before they were using hymns in English churches. They sang psalms, or they sang some specific other specific biblical texts, or that were part of the liturgy in the Church of England. So that's sort of a little bit different from what we think of. He didn't intend for these to be sung congregationally like we sing today, but more for private devotion. And so these four lines have been called the most often repeated lines in the English language, very familiar to lots of people all around the world. We'll go ahead and sing it, and then we'll think just a little bit about the message behind the four short lines of this song. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures
here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
So as we think about the scriptural message behind this hymn, several verses of scripture that I picked out here that fit very well with the theme here. James chapter 1:17, as we think about that first line, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We read that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The idea there that if something is good, if it's perfect, if it's a blessing to us, we know where that blessing comes from. It's a gift from God. It's not something that we've earned ourselves by our own ingenuity or our intelligence or by our diligence and hard work. If it's a good thing, it is a blessing that is a gift to us from God. So that first line reminds us we praise God because He is the source of all of those blessings. Praise Him, all creatures here below. This idea that all of, not just human beings, but really all of creation has a responsibility and a privilege to offer our praise to the One who created us. Goes along with Psalm 150, verse 6 there. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Again, that idea of everything, if it breathes, it offers praise to God. There's other psalms that even talk about inanimate objects praising God. And there's some poetic personification there, but it's also this idea that just by existing, creation offers praise to the One who created it. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's sort of a powerful thought to think that as we offer our praises here on earth, that there's continually praise and worship being offered to God in heaven. And we see different examples of that in Scripture as certain people are granted a vision of God on His throne. And one of those examples is in Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3. Above it, talking about the throne of God, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And it goes on to say that as they say this, as they proclaim this, the foundations of the temple shake with the power of their voices lifted in praise to God. So it's cool and it's very powerful to think about that fact that as we praise Him here below, we're really just joining in with the praise that's happening in the presence of very presence of God. We praise Him here below just as the heavenly hosts are continually praising the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's one good example of a reason that we sing. We sing to offer our praises to God as we did, as we sang that doxology together. Another good reason why we sing is maybe one that we don't think about as often. We sing to teach each other and to learn. And a verse that expresses this idea is Colossians 3:16. It's one of my favorite verses. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're admonished to let God's Word dwell in us richly, and it goes on to say that one of the ways in which we can do that, one of the ways in which we can put His Word in our hearts, is as we sing to each other with different types of spiritual songs and psalms and hymns. So there's a teaching function in the hymns that we sing. They teach, they reinforce the biblical truths that we study in God's Word. So it's not only during the time when we're reading Scripture and when we're listening to the sermon that we're learning about God's Word. We do that as we are singing together as well. And I think that's one of the marks of a good hymn is that it helps to reinforce and teach the truth of Scripture. A good example of a hymn that I think does this function very well is How Firm a Foundation. There we go. It's number 248 if you want to turn to that. We'll sing that one in a moment here. This is a hymn that I have gained a greater appreciation of as an adult. And I think part of the reason of that is that the songbook, the old songs of the church that I grew up singing out of, only had three verses of this hymn. And it sort of cuts a little bit of the message down a little bit. As I've come to be familiar with some of the other verses, I've gained a greater appreciation of what this hymn does and how it really just gives you a straightforward presentation of some important scriptures from God's Word. Sometimes the story behind a hymn is not that well known. Sometimes it takes a little bit of scholarly detective work to try to find out the source of a hymn, and even then we may not really know for sure. This is John Rippon. He was a famous Baptist preacher in London, England, and actually preached for 63 years at the Carter's Lane Baptist Church in London. He's not the author of this hymn, but he has an important relationship to this hymn, because in 1787 he published a songbook called A Selection of Hymns. And it was intended to sort of be to go along with the hymn book that contained the hymns of Isaac Watts that were very widely sung. And he wanted to sort of collect another collection of the best hymns from other writers that could be used along with the hymns of Watts. And so he put this together. It was a very popular songbook both in England and in the United States. It had actually gone through 11 different editions by Rippon's death in 1836. It was first published in the U.S. in Philadelphia in the year 1820. We don't know for sure who wrote the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, because in this hymn book, where we would normally have the author written, it just says K. So we don't know for sure who K is. Some later editions have KN or the name King. It's been attributed at different times to a hymn writer named George Keith. But most hymnologists think that this hymn was probably written by a man named Robert King. He was the song leader there at the Carter's Lane Church where Rippon was the minister. And we do know that Robert King wrote the original tune. It's not the tune that we use today, but he wrote the tune that was originally used for this hymn. So it seems like it's a pretty good possibility that he is the K that is mentioned in that hymn book. It's got a really clear structure to it, and that's one of the reasons that I like this hymn a lot. Your first verse gives you sort of the theme of the hymn, and then each one of the following verses gives you a sort of a support for that theme. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. This idea that God's word provides a firm foundation for our faith. And he goes on to say, what more can he say? He's told us what he needs to tell us. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have more questions that we would love to know, but he's told us what he needs to tell us to provide that firm foundation for our faith. So we think about a foundation, makes me think of another familiar children's song, The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So this is the theme of the hymn, that God's word is the foundation for our faith. And it's a firm foundation, and it's a complete and sure foundation. And then what he does is he goes through several different scripture promises to support that theme of God's word being a firm foundation. If we look at the first verse, the second verse, fear not, I'm with thee, oh, be not dismayed. It's based on Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. And actually, a lot of these verses come from Isaiah. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's comforting sometimes just to know that somebody else is with us. If we're going through a struggle, if we're scared, if we're worried, just the presence of somebody else can be such a comfort to us. And so how much more when we think about the fact that God is always present. And he says, don't be afraid because I'm with you. Don't be dismayed because I am your God. And I will strengthen you and I will help you and I will uphold you with my hand. The next two verses of the hymn come from Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And my favorite line in this hymn is in the third verse there. When through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. That's a really amazing and powerful idea, that God will not only be with us through our troubles, but he says, I will bless your troubles. I can sanctify, I can make holy your deepest distress. Again, that's amazing to think about, that no matter what we're going through, what hardships, what troubles, whatever is distressing us, God can not only help us get through it, but God can use that in our lives. He can sanctify those troubles to us, make them help us to grow. And there's so many biblical examples that we could look to. Joseph stands out to think about all the things that he went through. And yet at the end of his life, he tells his brothers, you meant this for evil, what you did to me. But God had a plan. He meant it for good. God worked through the troubles. The troubles in themselves were not good, but God was able to work in them to bring about good, to sanctify those troubles that he went through. The fifth verse comes from Isaiah 46:3-4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. From the very beginning, God says, I was with you there, carrying you there. When you come to the end of your life, and you're old and gray, I'll still be upholding you. I'll still be carrying you for the entire span of your life. And there's great comfort in that thought that God is with us, not just at moments here and there, but from the very beginning to the end of our lives. And then the final verse comes from Hebrews 13:5. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And you'll notice in the hymn, he says, notice the repetition. I will not desert to his foes. I'll never, no never, no never forsake. It's not just because Robert Keane ran out of words to put in there. He's actually trying to emphasize something that may or may not show in your English translation. But what I have up here is from the NIV, and I really like this because it repeats the word never. A lot of translations just say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But that actually, the repetition of the word never there actually reflects the original Greek. I don't know much about Greek, but I pulled out my interlinear and I saw this word never, or by no means, it could also translate it. It's in there twice. And when we see repetition in God's word, it's usually for emphasis. There's an emphasis there. I will never, no never, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It's something that's not going to happen. Again, God's continual presence with us. And so as we think about those Bible promises that God's Word gives us, that is a firm foundation for our faith. We can stand secure on all the promises that he has given to us. Let's go through and sing this one. We won't sing all the verses. We'll do 1-3 and then the last verse. So 1-3 and then verse 6.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help me, and cause thee to stand. Upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the river of sorrow shall not overflow. I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. The soul Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That so, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
So we think about one final reason that we sing this evening. We sing also to anticipate heaven. And this ties in a little bit to what we talked about with the first hymn, with the idea of God being continually praised in heaven. Revelation 15:3 says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. It's a neat thought to think, again, as we are singing here on earth, that they're singing in heaven as well. And we understand that the book of Revelation has a lot of symbolic imagery, and we don't want to take it too literally, but it's still a powerful image to think about singing to God in heaven, just as we gather here and sing together. That sort of gives us a foretaste of worshiping God in his very presence in the very throne room of God. Tons of great hymns that look forward to the promise and the joys that we have of heaven. The one I picked up to think about for our last few minutes here is Sweet By and By, which is number 602 in our books. So this hymn was kind of a group effort, actually. The words were written by Sanford Bennett, and the tune was written by Joseph Webster. Bennett had sort of a varied career. He was born in New York, grew up in Illinois. He was a school teacher for a while, and then a school superintendent for a while. He moved to Elkhorn, Wisconsin, to become the assistant editor for a local newspaper. During the Civil War, he volunteered for the Wisconsin Volunteers and served in the Army for a while. When he came back to Elkhorn, he started a drugstore and began studying medicine, eventually getting his medical degree and becoming a doctor. And so he was friends with Joseph Webster, who also lived there in Elkhorn. He was a musician, music teacher, and he would often come into Bennett's store. And Bennett knew him well enough to know that he sometimes would sort of fall into a melancholy, kind of depressed mood. Bennett would later write about this hymn, that the story behind the hymn, that he had just learned to notice these moods really, really quickly. And he had found that a good way to sort of help bring him out of this was to give him some music to work on. And so as Webster walked into a store that day, he could tell he was sort of down. And so he asked him, you know, what's wrong? Is there anything wrong? And Webster kind of said, oh, it's nothing. It'll be all right by and by. And so that immediately triggered a thought in Bennett's head. And he said, the sweet by and by. And so he sat down really quickly, wrote the words to this hymn. He handed the words to Webster. Webster started working out a tune in his head. He had his violin with him. He worked out the tune, wrote out the notes. A couple other people had come into the store, and they enlisted their help as well. And within 30 minutes of the inspiration of this hymn, they had the words and the music, and they were singing it there together in Bennett's drugstore. It's kind of an interesting story how that all came together. So we think about the message behind this hymn in the Sweet By and By. That first line, that there's a land that is fairer than day. And then also we have this repeated line talking about the shore, meeting on that beautiful shore. And the idea first, I think I'm getting myself out of order here. The idea too of the fact of there being a place prepared for us there at the end of the first verse. So some verses that emphasize those thoughts that we read in this hymn here. John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, just it's a wonderful promise to think about Christ preparing a place for us, anticipating us being there with him in his presence in heaven. And again, we look at the book of Revelation, and we have these beautiful descriptions just sort of giving us a picture and a taste of what heaven might be like. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life. And I think that's the source for Bennett's references to that beautiful shore, is the shore of this river that's referenced here. Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Again, that picture of there's no longer a need for a sun or a lamp or anything, and there's no more night because God himself and the Lamb provide all the light that is needed. So that's why it's a land that is fairer than day. And so let's sing this hymn together as we anticipate that amazing thought of getting to join in the praise and singing to God in heaven.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirits shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. To our bountiful Father above, we will offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of his love and the blessings that hallow our days. in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore, in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore.
And that last verse really sort of takes us back full circle to where we started with thinking about the idea of praising God, as it talks about offering our bountiful Father, the source of our blessings, the tribute of our praise. Well, I hope this evening you've enjoyed and learned some from thinking about the songs. Again, it really helps me to dig a little deeper and to think about the biblical message that's found in the songs that we sing, because it's so easy for me when I am singing to sort of go on autopilot or to be thinking about the tune instead of really focusing more on the words. I know it's something that I struggle with, that sometimes I'll try to make my eyes stay on the words. And then, you know, I've sung this song 50 times in my life. I don't have to look at the notes anymore. Think about the words. And I would encourage all of you to do that more too, to think about the words that we're singing, to think about the themes, to think about all the scripture references that are so often present in the songs that we sing. Think about the fact that we're teaching and we're reinforcing those as we offer our praise to God, as we look forward to getting to do that for all of eternity in heaven. And I will just mention a shameless plug too. I'm actually going to be, after the summer series is over, teaching a series in here on the auditorium and doing this, sort of the same kind of thing of taking a hymn and talking about the story behind it and sort of digging a little bit into the scriptural meaning behind the words. So if it's been interesting for you tonight, then we'll get to do that a little bit more coming up, starting I think in September. So thank you all so much for your attention tonight.